The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
How's everybody this morning? It's good to be here. Again, Ryan had mentioned my name. My name is Chris Audino. I'm a pastor at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover. And this morning, we're going to be continuing the series in Knowing God, again, as Ryan referenced, and we will be focusing on the majesty of God, which I'm really looking forward to sharing with you the passages that we're going to be in today. We're going to be reading Matthew 17 and 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18. Our focus actually is going to be 1 through 9 in Matthew 17 today. If you'll follow along with me, we're on page 5 in the bulletin, and or if you can use your Bibles to track with me. We're using the ESV today. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." 2 Peter 1. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." This ends the reading of God's word. Would you please join me in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we ask today that you give us a glimpse into your majesty, into your greatness, into your glory. Lord, and may that truth, may the very fact, the very weightiness of that rest heavy upon our hearts and press into our hearts in a way that we are continued to be transformed into the glorious image of your Son. And it's in his holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, in Matthew 17, we get a glimpse of Jesus just before things start getting much less majestic. Before long, he will approach his betrayal and his eventual death on the cross. Here we see something not ugly like the cross, but beautiful and amazing, though equally startling and shocking. The transfiguration brings heaven and earth together all in one moment. And in that, it gives us a glimpse of something that we can't even handle the weight of. It's too much for us to bear. And I think, and other smarter people than I think this as well, there's nothing quite like this in all of Scripture or really all of history. There's no story that quite matches what's going on here. It's unique. It's an utterly unique event. For in this story, we see Jesus radiating the majesty and the glory that's within him, that he is. He's standing before Peter, James, and John, and they can see the glory of God. Now, we think we're pretty great, right? We see glimpses of greatness in ourselves and in others. And we're enamored by something that really pales in comparison to the weight of this glory, of his glory, of God's glory. But when we're confronted or we're reminded of majesty or the majesty and greatness of God, or really actually any form of greatness above ours, what happens? We're threatened by it. We try to control the situation or our lives or the circumstances, and then we're crushed. And why? Because we see a glimpse of the truth. Or at least a truth. And that truth is that we are unmajestic creatures when we stand over and against the glory of the Creator. Now, as we explore this passage, we'll be looking at the following points. The first is understanding majesty. What is it? Not that we can fully understand or grasp or even appreciate it, but what does the Bible mean by this? What does the Bible mean by the majesty of God? The second point is response to majesty. When we're confronted with the majesty of God, we see the truth. We see that our greatness is really nothing. So do we cling to and try to control, or do we listen and obey? And then the third point is emptied majesty. The glory in this passage stands at stark contrast. That's just going to blow away. I don't need it. I don't need it anyway. That's why these are here. Handy little clips. The glory in this passage stands at stark contrast to the sufferings that follow in Jesus' life. And frankly, they stand at stark contrast to most of the ministry and life of Jesus. While he stands in majesty here before the disciples, he will completely empty himself of this glory and he will lay it aside so that you and I can experience it for ourselves. So those were the three points. So it's understanding, responding, and emptying. So understanding, responding, and emptying. So understanding majesty. Now, majesty is not a word that we often use. Maybe you do. I don't. And as a matter of fact, I suspect to many it might come across as a kind of Christian-y word, especially if maybe you're not, you know, around the church and you're like, the majesty of God. Those are kind of like grand themes or ideas. It sounds kind of Christian-y, like Christianese. But in the Bible, and perhaps rightly so, this is kind of a Christian-y phrase. In the Bible, majesty draws us to look upon and view the majestic one, to look upon God. We see in Psalm 8, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We've sung this before, right? And we see all throughout the Psalms that God is clothed with majesty and splendor. We actually sang that just a few minutes ago. Great song selection, Ryan. He's glorious. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, I will meditate. Yet another psalm. So God is great. I mean, the psalmist, you see this all over the Psalms, but you see it all throughout Scripture in the Old Testament and the New. God is great. And how do we know that? We know that because we look at the work of God's hands. We see what He's done. We see all around us on a beautiful fall morning, the beautiful trees as they quietly and slowly die before us. With this beautiful red and yellow and orange. We see God's glory and majesty on display in the world. We see what He's fashioned in all these things. And we also see what He's done throughout history. We see how God has accomplished His purpose through all of it, all of history. And then we see also how He's revealed Himself in His Word. He shows us His majesty throughout His Word. And finally, We also see God's majesty and how He's revealed this to us in His Son, which is exactly what we see here in Matthew 17. This depicts, through narrative, through a story, exactly what we're talking about propositionally. Majesty. This is what Peter says in verses 16 to 18. In 2 Peter 1 here, Peter is reflecting with awe on his experience. He was totally shaken by his encounter on this mountain. He calls it the Holy Mountain. He says, but when we were eyewitnesses of God's majesty, of His majesty, He received honor and glory from God by the majestic glory. I mean, listen to the words that Peter's using. He was compelled. He was moved by what happened on that Holy Mountain. So God's glory throughout all of Scripture is God's physical manifestation of His majesty. His greatness on display. That's what this glory language is all about. It's a physical display of God's greatness and His majesty. So to say that another way, glory is the visual representation of His majesty. Jesus is that. Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is God. Jesus is the radiance of His glory. This is what it says in Hebrews. He's the majestic one. He is the glory. He's the glorious God. Now, in this passage, we see a couple of other strange things happening here. We see some fellows pop up that don't really quite make a lot of sense, right? So you see Moses and you see Elijah. Now, if you remember, Moses, maybe you don't know this, but Moses also had a similar encounter with God. He went up onto the mountain to receive God's word. And if you remember those stories, or let me share with you those stories, what happened on those mountains when God's presence came down? There was smoke and there was fire and loud thunders. God spoke to Moses, and when he came down from the mountain, when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shined on the people like the moon. He radiated the glory of God, and he was luminous. And he would therefore actually have to hide his face. You remember, he actually veiled his face so that, because people were like, man, you're bright. We can't be in your presence right now. What's going on? And then Moses, he actually asked God, can I see you face to face? And God said to him, no. Surely, if you see me face to face, you will die. If you see me in my glory and my majesty, I am so great that you cannot bear the weight of it. You will die. Now, when he came off that mountain, it was like he was radiating a second. It's almost like a sunburn, but not quite. I mean, actually, when I was trying to imagine this scenario, I was thinking, I was hiking in the snow. I don't know if this has ever happened to you on sand or snow, but you can actually get a reflective sunburn right up your nose. I don't know if this has ever happened to you before, but it's horrible. It's very uncomfortable. But in that way, it's just like Moses isn't even in the presence of God. He's actually hiding behind a rock. And yet God's glory is so great that he is glowing. He's emanating this. And it's not even a direct contact or impact. Just take that in for a second. The majesty of God is that great. Elijah, similarly, when God's presence comes in, smoke, fire, clouds, earthquakes, the world is shaking around him. And when he comes out of the cave to encounter God, he knew he would die if he saw God face to face. So he covered his face. He covered his face just like Moses did. Because the sight and presence, the majesty of God was so great that he knew it would destroy him. Now we see in this passage, however, we see something different. We see in verse 2 that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. What is distinct about this moment? You see, Jesus is shining like the sun. Jesus is metamorphized, one of those things. Before them, he's transformed, he's transfigured. The glory is the perceptible majesty of God. But in this scenario, the glory of God is actually coming from Jesus. It's not something outside like Moses or Elijah. This is actually coming from Jesus. It's not shining on him, but it's shining from him. You see, Jesus is the embodiment of all the attributes of God. And for this moment, listen to this. And for this moment, the disciples, and we get to see this through their account, are getting a glimpse of the weight of that. They're getting a glimpse of the weight of this. This is big stuff. So now, we see what happens next when we actually encounter this majesty. So we've seen the glory, this understanding throughout the Bible of the majesty of God, which brings me to the next point, point two here. How do we respond to that? Now, I said before that this is a glimpse of Jesus' glory before things get much less majestic. Well, just before this account that we're reading in Matthew 17, in Matthew's retelling, Peter and Jesus had a very interesting interaction. Peter tells Jesus that he's God, and Jesus tells him that it is upon this rock that he will build the church or establish the church. That's all in Matthew 16. But then Jesus turns. So it's Peter says to Jesus, yeah, you are God. You are in fact God. You're the one true God. And then Jesus says, yes, you are totally right. That is exactly the truth, and I'm going to establish the church on this truth. But then Jesus starts talking about something else. He talks about the sufferings that he's going to face soon. And he tells them that he's going to die. He says, disciples, not only this is true, and upon this rock the church will be built, but guess what? I'm going into sufferings and I'm going to die. And then Peter says what? Peter says what? He says, no! No, you can't die! No, Jesus, you can't do that! No! And then Jesus, the rebuke of all rebukes, right? Get behind me, Satan. That's what Jesus says to Peter. Very dramatic moment. Very dramatic moment. But then Jesus goes on. He says, don't worry. That's not the end of the story. I'm going to actually return in glory and in the glory of my Father, in the full majesty of the God who made all things, of the majestic one. I'm going to come in full glory. Now, with this backdrop, Peter, James, and John now walk up this mountain with Jesus. Now, I want to emphasize something to you. They think they're plodding along the normal course of their life right now. They're plodding along the normal course of Jesus' kind of activities, you know? You know, he just did some healing. He just did some teaching. And now he's going to withdraw for a time of prayer and solitude, right? That's what Jesus does. That's his MO. Like, that's his protocol. That's how Jesus operates. And we actually learn in Luke, if you read the parallel passage here, that Peter, James, and John actually fall asleep right now. This is such a normal course of events that they start snoozing. They just say, we're going to take a little nap right now. I mean, they're probably spent. They're exhausted. They have no idea what's coming. Now, I mean, if they knew what was going on, I cannot sleep before any kind of exciting event. Before I preach, I barely sleep. Brian, maybe? No, I don't know. Maybe you're a better sleeper than I am. But before any kind of event, I get all that excitement and I can't fall. If they knew what was going on and they just fell asleep, we'd all be kind of thinking, like, what's wrong with you guys? Like, there's something wrong here. So they just think this is a normal event. But what a thing to wake up to. They had seen Jesus do all kinds of amazing things. He saw him walk on water, control the seas, heal the sick, forgive sin, teach with an authority never seen before. But this was different. The one they had been following was now shining like the sun. And not only that, he was standing there with Elijah and Moses. First of all, how do Peter, James, and John know who they are? I don't know. There's no facial recognition app where you're just like, let me just take a snapshot. Like, oh, that's Moses. That's Elijah. They have no idea. I have no idea how they know, but they know. They understand what's going on right now. They actually seem to be getting some kind of sense of the significance of this moment. They see Elijah and Moses, and who knows what they were doing there. I speculate that they were there to encourage Jesus about the coming sufferings and death he was going to face. But I have no idea. That's my speculation. But what was their response when they saw Jesus in majesty? When they eyewitness this majesty, when they eyewitness his greatness on display? Well, James and John, we see, seem to remain silent, or there's no account of them responding. Now, Peter, on the other hand, if you're a person who studies the Bible, you're not surprised to see that Peter has something to say, right? He has a response, and he usually kind of operates as the spokesperson for the disciples. And he's got something to say, and it's not usually, I mean, as I just shared in Matthew 16, it's not always the best response. But what does he say? The first thing that Peter says when he sees this, he says, it's good for us to be here, Jesus. I see the great things that are happening, and now is a good time for you to know that you need me here right now, Jesus. It's so good that I'm here for you. Jesus, it's so good that we're here to help you. What could you possibly do radiating as the sun. What could you possibly do without me, without us? And then you see Peter shift. This is even more humorous, and you're following along with me here in the passage. Peter then shifts. He says, he's talking about we. He says we. It's good that we are here. Then he says, you have need for tents, Jesus, and I can build three for you. Forget these other guys, James and John over here. Forget all the other disciples. Oh, no. I got you. I got you, Jesus. I'm right here. You know, what about everybody else? You see, this is just like you and me, by the way. You see, we think we're kind of great. I said this before. We think we're great. We think we have something to offer that every situation needs us. We think the world around us is blessed by our very presence. We've got to be there. It's such a good thing that I'm here for you right now. Aren't you so glad that I'm here in your presence? You need me. You see, we also, just like Peter, we respond with these kind of control maneuvers. Like Peter, we try to control the narrative, control the situation. Why do we do this? Because seeing someone's greatness threatens us. Let me say that again. Seeing someone's greatness threatens us. It destroys us. When you're a doctor and you see a greater doctor, it crushes you. When you're a great lawyer and you see a better lawyer, a musician or an athlete, it's kind of like the weight room posturing, you know? I mean, maybe you don't frequent the weight room or the gym, but you kind of know what I'm talking about. The chest out, flared out, you know, you eye each other up, you give each other the sup, like, I can lift more than you, I can do more than you, I'm better than you. Jed, you're giving me a smile over there, so I think you're getting where I'm coming from here. This is exactly what's happening in this scenario. Peter is confronted with greatness, and he's responding in a threatened way. When we lose sight, this is Jen Wilkins, and this quote is actually in the Time of Reflection. When we lose sight of the majesty of God, we invariably fill the gap in our vision with the fable of the majesty of someone else. And in this case, Peter, as he looked on the glory of God, he revealed what was true all along in his heart. He filled the gap with himself. And I'm not trying to pick on Peter. I talk about him like this because I feel like I'm so connected with the guy. I feel like I fully understand what this guy's doing. He speaks to my heart. I fully believe that there were some mixed good intentions here. I'm sure of it. Now, this is just like with us. The reality is even that the best of our intentions are muddled with messy ones. But in that, Peter was rightly concerned that they needed protection from this. That's what we saw in Moses and Elijah. Holy cow. Holy Jesus. We're looking at the majesty of God. We need to get behind something. We need to get tabernacles. We need to hide our face from this or we're going to die. Peter picked up on that. He knew something here. He knew they could not bear the weight of the glory of God. You see, he knew that we are creatures and he is the creator, that his majesty is too great for us to be in the presence of without dying. He knew that the weight of his glory is far greater than anything we could possibly bear, which is why the next thing happens. You see, the voice of God speaks and they fall to their knees. That's the response. That's the response. It's a forceful interruption to Peter's little inner dialogue or outer dialogue. I'm sorry, our inner dialogue. And this is the interruption we all need to hear. You know, it actually said in verse 5, look, it says, while Peter was still speaking. Peter is mid-sentence in talking about how important it is that he's present right now. And the voice of God comes out of heaven. The voice of God comes out of heaven. Shut up, Peter. Shut up. I have something to tell you. It's not that important that you're here right now. It's actually important that I'm here right now. And a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, you see, this whole situation is happening without Peter. It's happening without Peter. He's there, but he's not really doing anything. It's almost as if it doesn't matter what Peter is saying or doing. God is doing what he's doing. So stop spinning your wheels, Peter. "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." He's more than just a nice man, this Jesus. He's more than just a cool guy who's done cool things. "Behold, look at, see my son. Take your eyes off of you. Stop trying to be good, helpful, and powerful, or great, or majestic." As a matter of fact, this phrase, you'll remember maybe, maybe not, if you're new to these things, but you'll remember at the baptism of Jesus, this exact phrase came out of heaven. "Behold, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Now, John the Baptist had a right understanding. He said, I'm not even worthy to touch this guy's dirty, stinky feet. I'm not worthy to touch this guy's feet, let alone baptize him. John got it. Man, this one who's coming is far greater, more majestic than anyone that is ever to come. Behold, listen to him. So what does this obedience look like? What should I do then? It's a very powerful way that God says, listen to him. The understanding isn't just listen to him right now, just to be clear. The way this is stated is, listen to all the words of this one. Absorb, take in what this one has to say and obey him. There's a greater meaning here. This is actually put your life under this person. It's like if I was at youth group and I was talking to kids and I said, hey, you know, you need to listen to your parents. Does that mean that you need to listen one time to your parents? No, no parents, right? You agree? No, it means they need to listen to you all the time. So he's saying, listen to this one. Listen to him. Obey him. He is the thing your entire life revolves around. He is the absolute Lord. Shut up and listen. Stop scrambling around trying to please him with stuff, with tabernacles, with these cool tents, with prizes. What he longs for is all of you. Fall to your knees. Verse 6, what happens? They fall to their knees. A right response to the majesty of God, we could see in Isaiah or in Job or all throughout. What does Isaiah say? Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't be in the presence of this greatness. Job, when he's in the presence of God, he says, I despise myself. I despise myself. But here's the real good stuff. 2 Corinthians 3, another letter of Paul, he says this in verse 18. Now mind you, we cannot be in the presence of the majesty of God, the glory of God. That's agility right there. It was like, I was ready to go. I was ready to catch that. See, but somebody else here is probably greater in that category, probably quicker. We see in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says this. Although in the presence of God, you would once die, right? In 2 Corinthians 3, he says this. And we all, With unveiled face, that veil is lifted, the tent's torn down, we can behold the glory of the Lord. Beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And this phrase transformed from glory to glory is the exact same phrase that's used in Matthew 17. Jesus is transfigured, transformed. We are transformed from glory to glory into the image of his glorious Son, the majestic one. Obedience looks like being transformed from glory to glory into the image of God's beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Moses shone forth after being in the presence of God. He could not turn off the switch. Why? He couldn't just turn off the glory switch on his life. He went out and he shone forth because he was so affected by the greatness of God. He was shining. He was glowing. He was radiating. He was like a broken flashlight. Why won't this thing turn off? And he had to actually hide his face. You see, God says, listen to my son. And the son says what? This is eternal life, knowing God, experiential knowledge of the one who truly has a handle on all things. And then clinging to him in the moments of blessing and abundance and greatness. Just as in the sufferings and sorrows, the difficulties. So we've seen now this picture of glory or majesty throughout Scripture. We also see that we respond to that because we're threatened by greatness. We see that we're often crushed, or we feel like we try to control the situation in the presence of greatness. Now let's look to our third point here. Jesus' life and death. And as we know, this moment that we see, this transfiguration moment, this glory moment, is an outlier. It's a unique moment. It stands at great contrast to the rest of his life. Because, I mean, Jesus' life was great. But I would think not necessarily how we tend to think of great. You see, he laid his superiority, his greatness down in order to be with us, to serve us, and to die for us. Actually, this quote is in the Time of Reflections that Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says it this way, to this point. Oh, think that he was master of all heaven's majesty. Master of all heaven's majesty. Came down to be a victim of all man's misery. And he goes on, for Christ to be glorious was almost a less matter than for him to restrain or hide his glory. Think on that for a second. It is forever his glory that he concealed his glory. And that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. You see, what should actually not be all that shocking to us is the transfiguration. You see, that is who Jesus is. He is God. He's the perfect representation of all of God's divine attributes. He is God himself. What should be shocking is that he actually laid that aside for you. That the rest of Jesus' life was not this glorious, triumphal, series of events. It in fact was him continuing to lay his life down for mankind, for humankind, for all of you. You see, Jesus loses his glory for you. Jesus emptied himself so that you could feel the relief of not carrying this unbearable weight of the glory of God. In other words, the three disciples saw Jesus for who he really is. They saw him for who he really is, the majestic one. The Apostle Paul writes of Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, right? Taking the form of a bondservant. The majesty of God took the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus did not empty himself of his divine nature, his divine attributes. It was a self-limitation of his outward, visible glory. He took the form of a bondservant to serve you. And moreover, after this, momentary glimpse of his glory, Jesus then resolutely moves to the cross. He moves to his death, where Jesus has shown us paradoxically that the inherent nature of God's majesty he's shown us this, that the inherent nature of God's majesty by laying his life down for unmajestic sinners. He's shown how God's majesty is both expressed in this glorious greatness and strength, but also laying that glorious greatness and strength aside and laying his life down for sinners. It should strike you that there's two mountaintop stories here at parallel. On the one hand, you have the glorious presentation of Jesus on this one mountaintop that Peter refers to. And in the next one, Jesus is the victim of man's misery. On this mountain, he had two lowly criminals on his sides, right? It wasn't Elijah and Moses anymore. On this mountain, he was on display hanging on the cross. On this mountain, darkness fell in all the land. And his glory was no longer seen. It was hidden. On this mountain, the judgment of God fell upon him in full. And why? Why did he do that? He did it so that you could taste the majesty of God. So that with unveiled face, you could behold God in all of his glory and greatness. So that one day you could stand in the presence of God and not die. So that you could behold his majesty. In that way, I would say that perhaps God's majesty is actually best seen here. Best seen in this ugly, hideous moment. Because this was a majestic act for us desperate and unmajestic sinners. So allow me to close with these words here from 2 Peter 1, a little bit of an earlier part to what we read. Now this is, again, from Peter, the one who beheld the glory of Christ, our dear brother, who could never put his foot in his mouth, but always should have. He said it this way. He says, go now. Go now. Pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Go now. Listen to him. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we cannot begin to imagine your majesty and your greatness. Your glory is far beyond our comprehension. Lord, and we know that we are threatened and fearful of the weight of your glory. And yet, Lord, we ask now that we fully appreciate what you've done in laying that aside for us. Lord, we ask that you help that truth to rest on our hearts, that we would see and taste, experience in its fullness what you have done in laying your life down for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, you gave your Son for us. Lord, we pray this in his holy name, and we ask that you transform us into his glorious image, from glory to glory. Amen.